And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. That's where we'll get ourselves underway this evening. But be ready, we're going to be going a couple of other places again tonight as we will take this class to finish off what I've been talking about in the last class and about last class and a half. So we'll be looking at several places, so just be ready for that. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, especially to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this evening, to turn to these pages in Romans and know that they will effectually do their job to produce your very wisdom in us when it comes to our sanctified life that you have given us in Christ. And we thank you for this opportunity to be educated properly as we approach your word with confidence, knowing that these words that you have preserved in this book are correct, inerrant, and infallible. We also thank you for the knowledge that we have the Holy Spirit within us, that we know that He will take these words and assimilate them properly and install them properly in our thinking so that they become the very life of our mind from now on. And so as we seek to be conformed to the very image of Christ through your word effectually working within us, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might be to His honor and glory in our edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just read the first four verses together here in Romans chapter 8, and then we'll get into finishing up what I was dealing with in our last lesson. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, as we ended last time, we were dealing with some issues that were not exactly along the lines of this, but they were some things that I wanted to address that are very peculiar to our assembly here, to most of the people. May not be to everybody, but certainly to most of us who have been together for a long time. And these four verses, as we have studied and looked at on all the way back to Sunday, is really the first component of this 13-verse section. And we'll get to the details of it, especially we'll get into that on Sunday morning. But what I want to do with this lesson this evening is just to remind ourselves a little bit of what we were talking about, and what we've been talking about is the fact that as we approach this particular section, we're all going to be confronted with the way in which we are to deal with sin in our life. And the way in which we do that, again, because the Bible routinely challenges long-established and well-established theology, this is one of those areas the Bible challenges as, again, theology being in error and the Bible being correct. And one of those things has to do with the way in which you handle personal sin in your life, how you deal with it, how you, to use the expression, recover from it, what happens when you sin, what happens on God's side of the equation, what happens on your side of the equation. And it's far different when you look at the Apostle Paul and the way he teaches it and the way God has him present it to us than the way theology commonly deals with it. And it's not just one segment like from our background, but it is a wide segment of the church population today that views the Bible so differently and radically differently than the way God ever wrote it or intended for it to be handled. And because of the dishonest Bible handling and the improper Bible handling that's out there, most people, when they look and think of, look at Paul's writings and think about Paul, the way that, and I know this because I was one of them and I used to do this all the time, the way that you would view it is that, well, Paul didn't write about it because he didn't have to write about it. John wrote about it in 1 John 1:9, and the way we're supposed to handle sin in our life is to confess our sins, and when we do, God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us and so forth and so on. And again, the dishonest Bible handling doesn't look at the Bible as having Paul's letters and the 13 books that Paul writes being not just the mystery doctrine of the church age, as they used to call it, but it is the mystery doctrine of this dispensation of grace, and it is the area in which we are to go for all the information about how we are to put our functional life, our life in Christ, into practice and into effect. And because of the way the Bible is viewed, many Bible teachers and handlers, when you would, Mark and I, in fact, were talking about this in the end of our last lesson, and I've done this, I've sat with a pastor before and I've said, you know, the Bible has sense and sequence to it. Oh yeah, they'll all agree with that. Absolutely, it has sense and sequence to it. But they have no idea what I'm talking about. Even if they see it or I explain it to them and they kind of nod like, yeah. And I always wind up being the idiot of the conversation. The whole thing winds up with me being dumb and him being smart, and then I'm foolish and he's wise, and that's okay. So it's always going to be that way. But they would look at the Bible and agree with you that the Bible has sense and sequence. But when it comes to doctrinal issues, they pick a verse here, pick a verse there, and just get a predominance of verses that seem to talk about the issue together to form some kind of a category. And that's not the way God wrote the Bible. That's not the way the Bible was ever intended to be read or written or read or understood. And it's certainly not the way in which God has the apostle. If Paul knew that the way in which Paul may not have had, I don't believe this, but I'm saying this. Paul may not have had 1 John in his possession. I believe he did. But Paul may not have had 1 John in his possession, but he certainly had the Psalms in his possession. And he certainly had the 26th chapter of Leviticus in his possession. And he certainly had many, many passages in God's program with Israel where God talks about confessing sins and the sins of your father. Paul knew that. Paul was the greatest biblical mind of his day. And he understood the law better than anybody living. In fact, I think he understood it better than anybody who has ever lived. And so the idea that Paul would not be exposed to that is ridiculous. Not only that, but Paul is the main apostle. And then again, most people don't see Paul as this, but Paul is our one apostle. They would see Paul as just a member of the 12, and that Peter was stupid and wrong and impetuous to put Matthias on there. And so because of these kinds of things, they try to whitewash this whole issue as if, well, it's okay if Paul never talks about confessing your sins as long as it's talked about somewhere. Well, Paul never talked about building an ark either, but it is talked about somewhere. And with that kind of logic, you are going to be so screwed up that it's going to be unbelievable that you're going to make a mess out of almost everything you touch. But for Paul to not be aware of that is unthinkable and untenable. And even in our old Acts 2 dispensationalism, theology, systematic theology, eisegetics, categories, exegesis, the whole ball of wax, to think that Paul did not know that would be unthinkable. And therefore, if we find Paul dealing with sin in a very, very, very particular way, and where he takes a large amount of space to give an analytical description of the methodology and the mechanics that was involved in dealing with it, both personally for the individual and collectively for the assembly in which he was a part of, surely of all Bible writers, that he, above all of them, would talk about confessing his sins. If it's that big of an issue, if it's the life and death thing, and that's what it was, that's what it was to me. Don't think this was a small matter with me, because it wasn't. I mean, if I get this wrong, I'm going to be out of fellowship the rest of my life. And I was scared to death to face this issue. And so don't think that I had to deal with it very carefully. And like I said, if I said what I did in Tuesday night's class 15 years ago, I would never have even been considered as your pastor. So we've come a long way. And so we've talked a lot about 1 John 1:9 in a very brief, very, very scratch-the-surface way in our last lesson, and just to set the stage for what it was and how it is that was to be utilized by a member of the nation of Israel to separate himself from the apostate element of Israel and be identified with the remnant of Israel. He never repeatedly used 1 John 1:9 and never will. He used it one time, and the one time was all it was to be used for. It wasn't something even under Israel's program to be constantly repeatedly used on a not just daily basis, but an hourly basis. Whoops, I sinned, and now I've got to confess it, and I hope I remember it, and jot it down, whatever. That is so untenable to even the proper way in which 1 John 1:9 was used. And again, the idea is the idea there of fellowship is the idea that everyone in the apostate element of Israel naturally will think they are in fellowship or a fellow of God by their natural righteousness and natural holiness. And the fellowship, the proper fellows of God, are those who have confessed their sins, those who have identified themselves with the Christ, who have separated themselves from the apostate element, and it falls in perfect alignment. When you see, you should not have any trouble scratching your head about verses in 1 John at all, if you followed God's program with Israel, and especially followed that fourth gospel. And so I leave that now to come over to Paul's writings and focus our attention on what God does expect us to do when we sin and how we are to deal with it. And really, the critical mechanics of that is what you're going to get in the 13 verses of chapter 8, those first 13 verses of Romans. That's going to be the mechanism by which you will forever, as long as you have this body of corruption and are in this flesh, that's how you are going to deal with sin in your life. And as I said last time, we have used a lot of expressions. Some of them are man's own expressions. They use biblical terminology, but they use their own wisdom when they talk about it. Some of them are completely made up by men. Others are actual words in the Bible, but they are taken out of their context, and they are taken and applied in ways they were never intended, just so that someone can further the agenda of the union of the scholars. And we just put a lot of these up last time. The whole concept of being in fellowship and out of fellowship, that's not a bad term. But I would hesitate to use that expression when talking about what we're talking about in Romans 8. I'd hesitate to use that expression until I had my feet under me, until I knew what I was doing when I was using that. Because you know there is a sense in which you are never out of fellowship. You're never out of fellowship in its primary meaning. I am always a fellow of God. I am always that once I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so I know it gets, that the idea is, well, you're looking at positional, and you're not looking at experiential. I know all those expressions. I know those. Used to teach them, okay? Been there, done that. The expression being filled with the Spirit, we saw how that's impossible until you get to Romans 5 doctrine, along with the other terminology like grieving the Holy Spirit. You don't grieve the Holy Spirit the moment you sin. Grieving the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians chapter 4, and it has to do with you responding in a way not to your sanctified position in Christ, but to your exalted position in Christ, because it directly has to do with what the Spirit is doing in your heavenly vocation. You couldn't grieve the Spirit now if you wanted to, because you haven't even got the first clue of information as to what your exaltation is all about and putting that into effect. We're not there yet. So you can't grieve the Spirit now. Neither can you quench the Spirit. That's all the way out in 1 Thessalonians 5. So therefore, what I'm saying is, these expressions, while biblical, have not paid attention to God's sense and sequence, and they totally have missed it. If you ask the question, how could they have missed this so badly? I'll tell you, in one word, sonship. That's how. They've made up a way and a curriculum for you to be educated once you're saved. They've determined how sanctification and spiritual growth takes place. They never deferred to what they profess. They profess the Word of God as the verbal, plenary, blah, 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 in the original Greek and all this junk. But they don't believe what they profess. They've never deferred to the Word of God and allowed it to read them and allowed it to have every say in the step-by-step sequence of how it's supposed to be done. That's how. It's easy. It's not difficult to figure that out. And so that's a legitimate biblical expression, but used in man's wisdom. The idea is always, well, the moment I sin, I'm not filled with the Spirit. That's not how the Bible teaches it. Now, I'm not saying that's not how Mark Newbold teaches it. That's not how the Bible deals with it. It's just simply not. If you can read, you know, the real litmus test here is to have your scholar with all of his degrees and then have a sixth grader. And let the sixth grader read the passage and he'll be able to understand it. The scholar won't. In fact, the sixth grader could teach the scholar what it means. It's no problem for him. But it's all kinds of problem for that theological categorical issue in the brain. Being controlled by the Spirit, the word control doesn't even occur in the Bible. By the way, I'm not saying that you're not. I'm saying that conjures up things that, again, have some biblical problems with it. The idea of putting my position into Christ, I'm doing that when my sins are confessed. Well, that's the old 1 John 1:9 issue, which is illegitimate. And that should be very liberating to some of you. I never, ever have to confess anything. No, you don't. You don't have to keep a laundry list. You don't have to jot down in your memory, I did this, said this, I went there, I did this, and I got to make sure that gets confessed. By the way, it's not even an issue of prayer, as Romans 8, 1-13 is going to teach us. Ensuring the filling of the Holy Spirit is what we always had silent prayer for at the beginning of class. And since you're not filled with it, I'm not saying you're not. Some of you may be far more spiritually advanced than I am. I'm saying someone who only has Romans 8 doctrine couldn't get that if they spent 50 hours in prayer before Bible class. It wouldn't ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit only occurs when you've drunk into the things the Spirit has been doing from the time of Romans 1:1 up until the time of Ephesians 5. That's when you're filled with the Spirit. You're now filled with all that He's doing. Well, let's look at again this evening in the remaining time we've got at God's wisdom. Because when you get to Romans chapter 8, you haven't turned in your Bibles yet. When you're right here in Romans chapter 8, what needs to now fill your thinking and fill your mind is the expressions that He uses. That's why I spent 5 or 6 Bible classes introducing this book, or not this book, but this chapter, these 13 verses, and trying to give you a solid approach to it so that you recognize the weight of the verbiage, the terminology, and the phraseology that's being used with you. This is what you should be thinking and using and saying and operational in you. And it's far different from this column over here under man's wisdom. And in God's wisdom, instead of having you think about being in fellowship, out of fellowship, He wants you thinking about walking in newness of life. That's what you should be doing in your sanctified position in Christ. When it's in effect, I'm walking in newness of life. That's a little wordy. We always want to find something that we can... In fact, I'm going to cut it down to one word. And it's a word that's found here. And I can just use one word, and I don't even have to... In fellowship is too long. I can cut it down to a small word. One small word. But these are the words and phrases God expects you to be operating on. He's not bringing you here to chapter 8 and then saying, well, this will all work if you run over here and grab 1 John 1:9. It's not in this book, and it's way down yonder yet, but that's no problem for Bible teachers, because they'll grab here, there, no problem. What he says is, you have contained, this is a self-contained body of information. It has everything in it you need to operate on that's going to make your Heavenly Father so absolutely pleased with you. You're going to be in fellowship. You're going to be walking in newness of life. He's going to be delighted with you. You're going to be producing fruit, and he's just going to be picking it. He's going to be saying, I'm going to put this on my walls and on my table and on my my coffee table, everything. I'm going to have it around me all the time. And it's doing it this way with this kind of information, walking in newness of life, walking after the Spirit, which is verse 1 right there. Who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. That's a problem for the way we used to teach and why, the way I used to teach, because I would have stricken it from the record. Verse 1, if I taught you the way I used to, would never say walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I would have ripped it out and told you that the better manuscripts don't have that. And what that's saying is, I'm too chicken and I'm such a coward that to stay in union with my buddies, like they really helped me or came to my aid. I don't recall that ever. I was always puppy-dogging around them, and all they ever did was make me feel like an idiot. Which every one of those guys except one did that. Walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit. That's what you're doing when you put your position in Christ into effect. He uses terminology like being spiritually minded, like being in the Spirit, which is what you get here in chapter 8 as well in these first 13 verses. And he would have you... The one word you can take it to, though I don't have it listed like that, is when he says there, like in verse 13, that's the one verse that you really ought to key in on. That's going to be so important to you. If ye live flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's functional life. And really it comes down and boils down to the issue of being alive unto God. And if I were to boil it down, if I could say, what's the one word expression I can use to put my position in Christ into effect? I would have said before, well, I'm in fellowship, I have my sins confessed, I'm prayed up, I'm controlled by the Spirit, I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm whatever. No, all I have to do is use one word, and that's the word right there. I am alive. I can boil it down to just that one word, and that's a biblical word in the context that it needs to be used. I'm alive unto God. I'm alive. I'm not dead functionally. I'm functionally alive. I'm alive unto God. And that's the way he expects you to deal with it. Not to come along and have a laundry list and confess it to him, whether you're happy about it, sad about it, grieved about it, whatever about it. And let's look and see if that's how indeed the way God expects it to be done. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinthians is such a great place to go to simply because the Corinthian epistles are corrective doctrine. And they're doctrine that are designed, 1 Corinthians is designed to appeal in a corrective manner to those who have come up to the point of sonship education and rejected it. They've come, in fact, 1 Corinthians is written to a person who comes to Romans 8:14, and when he hears what Romans 8:15 and following is going to be about, he says, no thanks, that's enough for me. And he is intentionally stopped. He hasn't completed his sanctified understanding and appreciation, because if you remember, that is the final capstone to your godly sanctification. He's only two-thirds understanding it. I'm not saying he's two-thirds sanctified. He is totally sanctified. But he is two-thirds intelligized. He only has two-thirds of an understanding of what it really is all about. And he is unable then to ever put his exaltation in Christ that he has into effect. You can't do that. You can't do any of this. That's why I keep it darkened. You can't do that without being a fully educated, properly educated son. You can't do it. It's impossible. So, let's go back just to put those back up there. The terminology that God would have you use, let's see if that's in keeping with what was going on in these Corinthian, in the Corinthian assembly. The Corinthians, by the way, a Corinthian is about the dirtiest word you could call somebody at this time. And it's beyond me why anybody would come to this country, for instance, and name a little town Corinth. What a dirty trick to do. Or you have the Corinth Baptist Church. Man, I would, if I was the board, I would do something. I don't care if it was in the town of Corinth. I'd rename the church. Because that's a terrible thing to call somebody. The Corinthians were some of the most screwed up people you could possibly imagine, biblically, because of their stupidity to stop their sonship education. And they lived in an area, I don't know if I can even find it, but maybe I can. Corinth, I don't know if you can see this very well or not, but as Paul traveled, what is this, his second war patrol, as he comes up from Judea here, and he comes up through Phrygia, and he comes up through Asia Minor, southern Galatia, all of these places where he established churches, he comes up around the horn here, and when he comes down here, here's Athens, this is Greece, and here's Athens, and then the sea comes in here, the Mediterranean comes into this port right here, and right there is Corinth. Corinth was in such an advantageous position because it could take commerce coming in from the east this way, and it could take commerce up around here coming from the west, and Corinth is right there. That's a bad map to look at, but I don't know if I had that, if I had a... Yeah, there's Corinth. This is a blow-up of it. Right there's Corinth. And so it was a major seaport. And it's in the heart of Greece. And so it has the Greco-Roman religiosity and all of this kind of thing. And all of the religions were somehow influenced by the Phallic cult. They were all influenced by gross sexual immorality. And I saw a program just recently, and I recorded it because it was so fascinating, that some of the scientists and archaeologists and things that are interested in some of the temples that were existing back then. One of the things there's a guy and who wrote prolifically about what went on in these temples, and I mean, they didn't have some of the entertainment we've got, but you went to temple to get entertained. And the one thing they always did in these big temples is keep them dark. They did that for a reason. And there was one terrific... This guy that wrote these books were the guys... He was the guy that developed all of these gimmicks. And he came up... In fact, to this day, some of the machinations that he was able to invent to make these objects in these temples do certain things is still just boggles the mind of many modern-day engineers. He had made a giant horse, and this horse is like made out of bronze. And the temple priest could come, and he could take his sword, and he could. This was one of the highlights of the night. This was like after they'd passed the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets, and they'd been singing "Just As I Am" 20 times, and he comes up and he pulls this huge sword out, and he takes that sword and he cuts that. It looks like he cuts that horse's head off. That sword passes all the way through the neck of that horse. And its head doesn't fall off. And in fact, the real payoff here is he then takes a big bowl of water and puts it under this horse's muzzle, and it drinks it. This is a horse made of bronze. It's not a real horse, and it drinks that. And he had in his book all of the drawings of how that mechanically was done. And they had a real genius of understanding how to use water and hydrology, and how suction and vacuums and water pressure could do all sorts of things. They would make chariots fly inside the temple. Some of them believe that they put giant magnetized rocks in the top of the temple that would pull those things up as they would pass underneath them and make them look like they're flying. Or they may have used wires or whatever else, but they kept things dark in there. What I'm saying is, and all of these had sexual overtones, and there's a lot of sexual activity and ungodliness going on in these things, but that is a fascinating program. And some of the things this guy came up with just to shock these people, make them think that one of the big things was the way that they made these things talk. They would make the idols talk. And Paul even talks about that. And what they were doing was they were giving them tongues, the gift of tongues. But that's a whole different story. But that's kind of the background when we break into this. Come down into chapter 5 here and pick it up at verse 1. 1 Corinthians is written basically, and I'm only saying this basically, to straighten your thinking out that when it comes to suffering, the sufferings of this present world, and especially when it comes to what they were aghast with and what they were repulsed by in the doctrine of their godly edification as a son, the thing that really got them was the fact that they might have to suffer like Paul. And they didn't. It's like, hey, no, I don't want to live the life you've got. They did not want to. They were unwilling to undergo the sufferings of Christ. And the one of the overall reasons for 1 Corinthians is to correct that thinking so that you first of all are willing, and that's what you've got to be. Once that's done, 2 Corinthians comes along with all of the instruction in righteousness of how to live as a son and endure the sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians is your book with your address on it for suffering the sufferings of Christ. Not Peter. Not 1 and 2 Peter. The information in there is for the remnant who's suffering out in the Lord's day of wrath. That's why 2 Corinthians starts out with the Father of all mercies and comforting us with all this comfort, and he uses comfort, 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 comfort over and over and over again. But here is one of the main problems that they were having that gets spotlighted in the Scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. I mean, this is a stinker. I mean, to think of what goes on in some of these temples, and to think what went on in the heathen world, in the Gentile world, sex-wise, for this to be something that is not so much named as among the Gentiles. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not. I've seen it firsthand in the jail ministries I used to be involved in. But I saw it just recently. There was a... I can't remember now which one it was. I think it was this guy who killed his daughter and cut her up. Just recently, it's happened just in the last few months. The guy that cut his daughter's head off. Did you see what that guy did when he was brought in and arrested? I don't know if you saw the video of this, but I did. He was being fingerprinted or something, but he was brought in and they had a camera, a security camera, or he was being read what he was being arrested for, or whatever. But when they were going over this, there was another prisoner who was sitting on a bench just behind him. And that guy was brought in for, I don't know what, but he was sitting there listening to this. And he heard them say what this guy did. Then he cut his daughter's head off. That prisoner stood up and beat the stuffing out of that guy. I mean, even among thieves, there's some code of honor. And if you're a pedophile, you will wind up dead in prison. They'll kill you. Because even those guys despise that kind of behavior. This is so bad that he says there's such fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. What was he doing? That one should have his father's wife. And I used to teach this and try and get around, skirt the issue, and say, well, it was his mother-in-law or it was his stepmother. That's not what it says. It is, he was having sex with his mother. And it's put that way for a very important reason, his father's wife, and I don't have time to go into it. But that was the problem. This is one named sin, a sin that gets named, that gets spotlighted, that gets identified. And the wonderful English expression that we have in our King James Bible that everybody wants to get away, fornication. I mean, that sounds horrible. It's supposed to. It's supposed to just sound nasty. And when you're talking about sex, illegitimate, illicit sex outside the bonds of marriage, that's what it is. And it's just that repugnant. And it's supposed to be a gross sounding word that just makes you wish it was something else, but that's what it is. And this fornication was a case that someone in their assembly was having sex with his mother. And look at what he says, verse 2, and you're puffed up. One of the things that the Corinthians had a hard time with is the thing that many churches don't. You know, Paul will go into a point, and we might get to it tonight, where he'll say, you're laughing about things you should be crying about. And you're crying about things that aren't even sad. You should be laughing about. You're buying things that is a waste of your money. And you're not purchasing the things that you should purchase. Their whole culture had so permeated their thinking that it caused them to do what he was saying here in verse 2, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. This is a horrible thing. This should run you through the heart as an assembly to see a member of your assembly do this, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And by the way, there is a time and a place and a reason to take someone and set them outside the assembly. An assembly has that right to do that and should do that. And for lesser things than this. For verily, I verily being absent in body but present in spirit have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If that's what that guy is going to do, and he won't change his mind about it, set him outside and just let the satanically influenced path that he has begun to go down just consume him. And he'll be finally absent from the body and present with the Lord, but he will not be leavening your assembly with sin. And there's a lot of issues right there, but I only approach this passage to give you a flavor of what is going on. We have a person with a named sin that we know exactly what it is. Surely he's going to tell him to confess it. While we're working through this, come down to chapter 6 here. We're right here. 1 Corinthians 6. Come down to verse 9. This is just before a huge section of information concerning marriage. And it also speaks of dating, engagement, marriage, divorce, remarriage, which is all contained in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And just on the threshold of that, notice what he says down here in chapter 6 when he gets to verse 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now I'm coming down to this passage for an important reason. What does 1 John say? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and what? Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Well, so let's see if that's true, if that's in keeping with the doctrine of how God expects us to put our position in Christ into effect. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom? Now what he's doing is he's telling them, look, the conduct, the behavior, and the activity that you are involved in, that you are letting slide, that you don't have the wisdom. It wasn't that they didn't have the guts to do it. I don't think the courage was the problem. They didn't have the wisdom to be able to make wise sonship decisions. And so to put that into contrast and to kind of juxtapose that, he brings up all of these issues that are so inconsistent. These are things that are consistent. If we had we could put it up here. Things that are consistent with your old man, not with your new man. You're living in a way that's consistent with who you were before God put you into Christ by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor... By the way, this does not mean if you commit fornication, if you are an idolater, if you are an adulterer, if you're effeminate, if you're an abuser, if you're anything mentioned in this list, you're not going to heaven. That's not what he's doing. That's taking this totally out of context. He's telling them the behavior that you're having is consistent with your old man. That's not... These guys over here, these aren't guys who are saved. These aren't guys who are in Christ. You're acting as though you are in your old man. So he says, Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. By the way, that's not the first time Paul's addressed the issue of homosexuality. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Notice the ER endings. Those are all monikers. He goes through them that way, and our King James translators put them that way so that every one of those ER endings give, these are monikers of unrighteousness that are indicative of who you were in Adam. Doesn't mean that you won't ever or you could never commit that sin, but it is totally inconsistent with who you are in the new as who you are in Christ. And so he says, that's not what I'm after, though. He says, nor thieves, verse 10 again, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Notice the word were. But ye are. Notice that. That's what you were. But ye are. That means even the guy who did that, the born-again believer in Jesus Christ who had sexual relations with his mother, that's what he was. By the way, don't be shocked by somebody's sin. You know, every once in a while, somebody wants to see if they can shock the pastor. So they either come over and say, you know, I did this and this and that. Like I'm supposed to be shocked by that. I'm not shocked by that. These Corinthians were doing things that would probably make you go scream into the night. Probably kill some of you. It's not shocking what's in the sin that's in your members. But the thing of it is that he comes down and he says, that's what you were. Such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. Notice he doesn't say ye are exalted. He doesn't say ye are glorified. And that's because he can't talk to them about that. One of the things that just is a huge knee-slapping, uproarious, laughing thing in me is any time I hear somebody get up in a pulpit and they take this verse out of Corinthians where Paul says, I am going to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified among you. And they teach that as if that's what we got to have here. We're going to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified in this church. And it has doubled me over in laughter. You are, without a doubt, the biggest moronic, idiotic, stupid person who ever walked the face of the earth. Haven't you ever read that passage? Paul isn't saying that to their delight. He's saying that to shame them. He's saying, the only thing I can ever do with you bunch of people is talk about the cross, the cross, the cross. All I can do is talk about the gospel. You are such babies that I can't even present anything of any maturity to you because you're still sucking milk. You haven't walked at all. You're crawling. You're babies. That verse, whenever I hear a preacher get up there like, oh, we're going to know Jesus and Him crucified, and that's something really wonderful, I'm thinking, you're a total boob. I'd be embarrassed if I ever did that. And somebody ought to call them on it. See, that's the thing. Those guys get away with that. Because their people are so stupid, they wouldn't come up and say, you know, Pastor, I think that was really dumb. Have you ever read this passage? Oh, no, I never read it. I just saw it on a billboard and thought it'd be a good message. Anyway. But notice he says, ye are washed. All of the cleansing that God ever will do to you has been done. You're never to get re-cleansed. You are washed. And you say, well, yeah, but doesn't sin defile me? Tell me, are you under the law? No. Then you can't be defiled. The only way that's going to happen is under the law. That's not the approach. That's not the way to think about it. That's not the way God designed you to think about it. And that's mixing the law up. That's why I've tried to make sure that you realize these are things that should have been swept clean by the work of Romans 7 and the last half of Romans 6 to get out of your thinking. And I've left that to you so that you can sit and think about what these Bible classes have been about and you can say, you know, that really is the law. It is. It's an if-then issue. But I just wanted to point that out to you there in verse 11 and 12. And notice he goes on to say, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Look at verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, all I'm after there is that you get the idea that, okay, the washing, Paul's not coming along. This is after he said what he did in chapter 5 about this guy. When he's reminding of this, he's reminding them not of their uncleanness. He's reminding them and taking them back to what God made you to be in Christ. You don't need to have to ask God to cleanse you or do anything to... You are cleansed. Walk in it. Gee, how much... Why do we have to complicate it? Just walk it. Look at how he does it. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, that's what was going on when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He gives them some time after that to respond to it. When they did respond to it, thank God they responded properly. So maybe there is hope for the Corinth mentality. But when 2 Corinthians gets written to them, it's a book now that's designed to give them the information and doctrine to be able to put their sanctified life into Christ and their sonship into effect without fear. They're now willing, they're willing to die. If necessary. They're willing to go through anything Paul went through. And that's why 2 Corinthians gets a major, in chapter 4 there, you get this detailed list of things that Paul went through there in chapter 4. We're troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, and so forth and so on. And he's teaching them now, after they become willing to do it, the doctrine to actually put that into effect. Maybe it won't cost them their lives. Maybe they won't. But they're willing to do it. But there's another step beyond being willing. And that's why you find Paul saying things that he says in the Philippian letter, for instance. Where Paul in the Philippian letter is not just willing to endure the sufferings of Christ. You turn the corner at a stage, it's way on yonder down the road, to where you're not just willing, you want to endure the sufferings of Christ. But that is way advanced. Anyway, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. Now he's going to start drawing back upon this issue of this guy who'd been sleeping with his mother, had been having fornicating with her. He says that I would not come again unto you in heaviness, for if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. And this is a way that he's in general talking to them about responding positively to what he was correcting in their assembly. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you. This wasn't just mild with Paul. He established these churches, and they were his sons and his daughters. That's why he, in the Corinthian epistles, he talks to them. You know, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And when you find a pastor who can pastor as a father to daughters and father to sons, he's worth his weight in gold, because there's hardly any of them left. And he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He's operating upon doctrine. He's operating upon that doctrine of love of the assembly and the proper working of the assembly, which we haven't even touched on, that all takes place there in Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. And he's talking to them about that. He says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of the many. They put him out. They did what Paul said. They turned him over to the streets and to Satan. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him. Ah, something's happened to that guy. He didn't just go out there and keep doing it. He changed his mind. And that act of that assembly doing that prompted that. I'm not saying that it caused it, but it prompted it. And now he has responded how his heavenly Father wanted him to respond. So notice how Paul writes to them about this guy in verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. This was a major test of their sonship education as an assembly. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, and he's going to talk about, but notice there in verse 11 again, that Satan would not get advantage. There's a way that Satan can get advantage of a local assembly by their inability, whether they're paralyzed by fear or paralyzed by lack of sonship wisdom in that assembly, is an open door for Satan to be able to get an advantage in that assembly. So I just wanted to take you to chapter 2 here to show you that this guy did respond. So let's see how he responded. Come over to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's pick it up. Well, let's look at verse 1. Paul says, that having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Notice God isn't doing it. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. By the way, you can talk about, he can use that terminology, but he's not using that terminology in the sense of they had become defiled when they were out of fellowship. He's using terminology, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's talking about how they're going to recover from this thing. And that terminology, you would understand, is following the terminology that we have been talking about in Romans chapter 8 that takes them so that they are now alive unto God. And notice the way that he kind of introduces it here this way, taking certain promises and acting upon them, and we are going to do something that will reestablish us from the filthiness of the flesh. Notice the word flesh being used here. And the small case spirit. Something else has been operating in our spirit. Something other than who we are in Christ and being mindful of it is operating in our mind. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That holiness issue is the fruit that you should be producing. In the sacred respect of the sight of God Himself. Now come down when he starts really dealing with this one thing in particular, and notice the analysis he gives it. Come down, skip down to verse 8. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," and some of them were made sorry with a letter. He says, "I do not repent." Paul is not changing his mind as if what he wrote them to begin with, he shouldn't have wrote. He should have wrote it, and he should have pointed it out. Nobody likes to have their sin pointed out to them, I know. And so therefore, he says, "I do not repent, though I did repent." For he's thought about it, but he didn't. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not in that you were made sorry." There was emotion and sorrow that was when. When it's just like turning the light on and you realize how that you're standing right face to face with somebody watching you do something you shouldn't be doing. And you immediately have this grief and this sorrow and all of these kinds of things. And Paul shined that spotlight on them. What they were letting slide, what they were turning a blind eye to, was something that was serious in their assembly. And the reason the seriousness of it had a lot to do with things that is doctrine that's already been taught in Romans, in the latter part of Romans, that has to do with them and the way that assembly is viewed from the outside to a degree. Just a lot of things entered into that. And they showed no wisdom and ability to be able to do anything about it. So Paul writes the letter. It causes them grief about it. But he says, it hath made them sorry, but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That's the issue. Not that they felt bad about it, but that they changed their mind. And that's why, I don't have it on the board this evening, but there is a word, even though it's not used in the circles I hung around with very much, because they looked at it as a King James word, which was always out, and it was a word that was abused a lot by religion, and so it was double out. They had to come up with a new word for it, but that's not the way God wants you. He wants you, and I'm talking about the word repent. And repent is a changing of your mind. That's why the critical issue when sin occurs is not confessing it. You cleanse yourself by changing your mind. I went from minding my old man and things that were so inconsistent with who God made me to be, I repented and started minding, watch how this works down through here, who God made me to be in Christ. He says, for godly sorrow, there's the issue. Well, I didn't finish verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. There's the difference. And you got to get used to this, because there's Bible terminology is always going to be abused. Changing it does nothing but make it more obscure. The issue is there's a lot of people that get caught doing things, and they change their mind, and they are all full of grief and sorrow, but it's not after a godly manner. And this is another thing you got to get through your minds. And those of us who've been around ICE teaching for years and years and years are the toughest ones to have to get this through our minds. God is a God of emotion. He has emotion. This idea of making God emotionless was just ridiculous. But God has. But the difference between God's sentiment and man's sentiment is God's sentiment is godly. When he is joyful, when he is sorrowful, he really has. That's not an anthropopathism. Grieving not the Holy Spirit is not an anthropopathism. He really is. You're giving him grief about your vocation. You don't like your job. That gives any employer grief. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. You're giving him grief about your heavenly vocation. But God really has these things. He really does. He really emotes. He really has sentiment. I use that expression. One day I'm going to change that. When we get farther along, I'm going to use the word sentimental. But I don't think I want to use it right now. But he has sentiment, but it's godly sentiment. Love, hate, anger, jealousy, wrath, all of those things are things he really has. And sorrow is one of them. But it's sorrow after a godly manner. This is someone who really, it's just like the light went on, they suddenly, we use the expression, sobered up. He finally sobered up, and he soberly came to the realization through the effectual working of that first letter to the Corinthians that his behavior was totally out of line and inconsistent with who God made him to be in Christ. He was minding the things of his flesh, and he was putting who he was. You're not that anymore. On display instead of who he actually is, the reality of it. This is hypocrisy. That's not who I am. This is reality. This is who I am. And so when he does this, notice there's not a single word here that has to do with confessing it. In fact, he didn't even pray about it. Watch what happens. He says, for verse 10, did I finish verse 9? For you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. We don't have to come and straighten you out. This guy responded beautifully. And by the way, I don't care if you slice it, dice it, or julienne it, you cannot, with a Greek wrench, get the word that means repent to mean confess. You can't do that. I don't care how good you... I don't care if you are Houdini. You can't legitimately make metanoia-o mean homologeo. You can't do that. He doesn't say confess. He says repent. He changed his mind. And he did it in a godly manner. It created sorrow in him, but it was good sorrow. It was godly. He was sorrow. He was expressing the same thing his heavenly Father was expressing, who saw him do that in that condition. and especially in light of who the stark reality of who God made him to be in Christ really was. And verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation." And that is not being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's being saved from functional death. He is saved now. He has functional life. How did he do it? Did he confess his sins? Did he get instantaneously filled with the Spirit? Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after..." Now here's the blow by blow. Here's what happened. When what? When this guy repented and he changed his mind and stopped minding his flesh and started minding the Spirit. Look at the details of this. "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." Now, if ever there was a place in all of Paul's writings where he should say, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye confessed your sins," he didn't say that. But that's where it should be. That's where I would expect it to come out. "That ye prayed and went through the list of sins and named it to God," or something like that. It's not what he says. And by the way, godly repentance is in keeping with everything that is consistent with Romans 8, Romans 6, 7, and 8. But look at this. Look at the result of it. What carefulness it wrought in you. He's now full of care. And he's full of care about who he now is in Christ. Not about who he was in Adam, but who he now is in Christ. He's now careful about that. The care of that positional reality is now filling his mind. He's full of care about that. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourself. There's what happens. When you start minding the things of the Spirit after you've been minding the things of the flesh, when you have committed a personal sin and you change your mind about that, repent of that, and start filling your mind again with who God made you to be in Christ and start minding the things of the Spirit, you are clear in the matter. Notice that Paul says, "What clearing of yourselves?" And he says that based upon not one word of confessing it. You're clear in the matter because you have responded with your mind. Repentance is a mental issue that directs your thinking away from one thing and now toward another thing. And you are now minding who God made you to be. By the way, teaching this to someone who doesn't have Romans 6, 7, and 8, it ain't going to work. But I love the list he gives here. What clearing of yourselves. And by the way, that's first. Yea, what indignation. He's now looking on what he did with indignation. And that shows a measure of maturity because it's not just coming along saying, "Well, that was inconsistent." It's now an indignation. It's like somebody comes along and said, "To think I would ever have done such a stupid thing." Right. You're indignant with yourself. Right. That's reflective of now who you are in Christ. What indignation. Yea, what fear. He's got some real sacred respect for who he is in Christ and ever trying to live in functional death. Yea, what vehement desire. Look at how this all... There's no description of this in 1 John 1 of what that did. That didn't generate all this stuff. All this stuff is generated by properly responding to who God made me to be in Christ. And there's vehement desire now to put that on display and to function that way. Yea, what zeal. Man, this guy is blowing and going. I mean, he is ready to get on with it. And he's not just passively responded, he is aggressive about who God made him to be in Christ. This guy had some honesty. He may have done what he did out of the pressure, the social pressure of the culture of Corinth, out of his own lust, out of whatever. But when he was confronted with it by the biblical, godly manner in which God wrote it, in which he was taught it, because he was taught it, when he was confronted with it, he responded beautifully. Would you like to have this guy in your assembly? I would. He'd probably be more qualified to teach this passage than I am. What? Yea, what? Here's one for you. What revenge? Revenge? Yeah, what revenge? Before I deal with that, and I'll deal with it. Oh gosh, we're out of time. In all these things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The guy who did it and the assembly who has received him back. You are clear in this matter. And you did it right. You didn't confess anything. By the way, that wouldn't have been a problem with them. They wouldn't even tried to do that. Because they didn't have systematic theology going on then. They had Pauline theology. Before, I'll just address it real briefly. Gosh, I really wanted to do something else here. Because the capper to this is still waiting. Oh, we are out of time. I don't know what to do. I didn't get done. I should have shut up earlier. This is a terrible management of my time. Come over to chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I got to leave you with this. Revenge is going to come up here again. Revenge is commonly thought of today only in a bad sense of inflicting punishment. You know, I'm going to get revenge in return for an insult or an injury. But in older English, the expression revenge was also used legitimately for one who would put justice into force. In other words, there's a proper way in which the United States of America should take out revenge on her enemies. There's a proper way in which Israel should take revenge on her enemies. And it's not revenge in that bad sense. It's revenge in the sense of putting justice into force. What revenge? You guys revenged yourselves adequately. Honorably. Honorable revenge. There is godly, honorable revenge. And it carries a shade of meaning of setting aside any concerns of pity, any concerns of emotion, for the overriding principle of justice being done. And that's what they did. Come down to chapter 10 here, when Paul talks again about what's going on in the mind to keep the sin out and to restrain it. Notice what he says here. Verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Notice he's in 2 Corinthians 10, and he's using Romans 8 terms. Watch this. There's this element in that assembly that rejects him still. And their charge is that he's walking according to the flesh. Can you imagine charging Paul with such a thing? Notice what he says. "For though we walk in the flesh, I can't walk with this body without my flesh. I grant you that. I have to carry this body around with me wherever I walk." Watch this. "We do not war against the..." Where did we get the warring terminology? Yeah, right there in Romans 7. My mind, my desire, warring against my flesh. The law comes along and I have this struggle going on. Look at what he says. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not..." What? Carnal. They're not weak. They're not carnal. That's Romans 8 terminology. "But mighty." I'm not kidding when I say Romans 8 has to mightily live in you. And that's when Paul's talking about it here, he's talking about the doctrine we are covering, mightily living in him. And he says that's weaponry against our old man and against the flesh and against the flesh's desire to get under the law and operate under it. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to" what? "The pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations." Everything he's going to say here are things that get conjured up into your mind. Well, I can't imagine that that's the way God did it. You've got to pull that down. But look what he says. casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is exactly what Romans 8 is going to teach you. That's what you're learning. Paul is now a skilled warrior with that technique, with the methodology of the system of grace and not the system of the law. And he knows what it means that when I told you a thought that gets generated in your thinking can be brought into captivity to who I am now in Christ. That's why he says to bring it into the obedience of Christ, who God has made me to be in Christ. And this is a beautiful description of that. And there's far more to this and far more to say. But if you just go through and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. All of that terminology in those first six verses there is totally consistent with everything getting installed. What we're looking at now is the finished Rolls Royce. What we're having done right now, we're getting the seats put in and the transmission and the engine and the upholstery and everything in Romans 8. When you see this in Romans 10, 1 through 6, you're seeing the completed Rolls Royce functioning and hitting on all cylinders, purring like a kitten. And that's because Paul had the Romans 8 doctrine working in him, and he had got it assembled correctly. It was installed properly. And I would challenge you to just look at that and see how he's acting totally consistent upon the doctrine of Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. The guy he talked about who recovered from his fornication recovered exactly that way. When Paul talks about having to face issues of imaginations of what tries to happen in your thinking, what tries to take place in your mind, the way that you war against it is with the confident. When you read these six verses in chapter 10, that is a guy who is so skilled in his weaponry. He's like Franklin Miller used to describe himself. He said, if I turned sideways and stuck my tongue out, I'd look like a zipper. And to look at him when he was in Vietnam, and I've seen pictures of him when he was in Vietnam, it looks like a strong wind would blow him over. He was just a skinny, frail little guy. But that guy was with the 5th Special Forces. He was a Green Beret who was in MAC VSOG, and he was in such an elite group and so cross-trained, he used to say, you put an M16 into my hands and it makes us equal. He said, the equalizer with me isn't my size, it's my skill with my weapons. Because he said, usually if you have an AK-47 and I have my K-bar knife, I'll kill you before you'll kill me. He said, that's the great equalizer, is the skill and weaponry. And Paul was so skilled in this that when you read those six verses, you're seeing a man who is able to take his thoughts that are generated within him, any thought that would come from the outside world, and he will think about those totally and reflected by what he is in Christ. And it's a whirlwind thing, and I went over too long on it and everything else. But it's just an amazing thing when you see the details of how God has Paul deal with sin. You don't get any confessing it. You do have consistency throughout Paul's writings with what we're about to get in those 13 verses of Romans 8. And if you've got any questions, just see me afterwards or ask me sometime about them. But I would challenge you to take these sections in Corinthians that we covered and reread them and just think about them in light as we go through Romans 8 and see how they hit on various principles as we are going through it. And you'll see, Paul just takes what we're being taught right now and just puts it right into action. And it worked. It worked beautifully, perfectly. The guy recovered, was restored to the fellowship, was profitable. He was alive. He got saved in that sense. He now has functional life. Well, anyway, hopefully that will address that issue a little bit and let the rest of Romans 8 address whatever lingering problems or thinking you have on it, and let's see if that doesn't clear up every issue of how to deal with your sin on a personal basis. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of studying these things. Thank you for a very attentive group that has held out through this time tonight. We just pray that these things that we have looked at, even though it's been very brief, we would be able to really see the reality that they are functioning according to what we're being instructed with there in Romans chapter 8. We thank you for a system of grace that has provided us far greater power than any other system could to restrain sin in our lives and to give us functional life unto you. What a grand privilege to have functional life unto you tonight. We just thank you for it, and we pray as we continue to walk in it that we would do so to the point where we can be educated as sons and daughters and be highly useful and pleasing to you, who have made it all possible through your grace. Again, we pray these things that they would honor and glorify Christ as we have them installed in us, and that we might be mindful of all that you have made us to be in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.